were in another church, and he says, oh, tonight you can actually see, that's last night, the three Calvary crosses in the sky. Has anyone heard of this before? I haven't. Heather was talking about it. Oh, okay. So we ripped outside to the middle of the road. I could see two, but I couldn't see another. So in other words, we've got the Southern Cross. There's another grouping of stars that looks like a cross, and obviously a third one. And he was saying to me last night that as we move closer to the Passover, which is around our Easter time, these crosses will come closer and closer together. I haven't heard of that. Perhaps you might like to do some research and feed back to us. How's that? That's interesting. Of course, this coming year on Passover, on the 14th, the Lord's Passover that is, there is another blood moon to happen, and of course another one on the Feast of Tabernacles this coming year as well. So that will have been four blood moons in just a sequence of 2 years. Amazing, isn't it? Oh, I tell you what, there's some interesting things happening. Some interesting things happening. Let's pray as we gather around the Word, eh? Dear God, dear God, we just love you and we thank you. We just thank you and we are most grateful for who you are. Thank you that you revealed yourself to us, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. And it is with this word that you've guided me today to prepare a presentation that we might continue on in our journey in you. To comprehend you just that little bit better. And so, Lord, as we share the word of God this morning, I pray that every eye will be on you and not the speaker. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our series on prayer. And as we continue on our journey into this fascinating world of rewards concerning prayer, you may remember that we ended last week in the book of Jeremiah, and we discovered what it meant to know the Lord. To know the Lord and for the Lord to know us is to be just and right in all our dealings, acting fairly and impartially, and helping the poor and needy. Jeremiah confirmed that when we embrace this lifestyle, God's blessings fall upon us and everything starts to go well. And for me personally, I know for Deborah, that our Christian walk has been a testimony to the truth of this statement. And so now we can all understand that our life of prayer should not just be our thoughts and conversations with God, but they should also be our actions as well. As the psalmist points out, as we grow in the knowledge of God, in turn, he begins to direct our paths. In other words, as the Apostle James says in the New Testament, our faith in God becomes identifiable by our good works. I'll say that once more. Our faith in God becomes identifiable by who? By others, because of our good works. All Christians are on a journey with God. And none of us are ever at the same point in that journey. Therefore, exercising compassion towards our brothers and sisters in Christ is a constant imperative. But one word of caution. Sadly, and all too often, too many Christians think having a relationship with God is all about reaching a destination. And allow me to say this. If at any time we cease to see our relationship with the Almighty as a journey, then we'll fall into the trap of either always feeling miserable and thinking we're failures just because we believe the lie that we're never going to be good enough for God, and we fear never being able to reach our destination in Him. Or On the other hand, we simply become obnoxious and ineffective, and all because we think we have already reached our destination in Him. Knowing, of course, or thinking that we know, of course, we know everything about Him. Either way, our prayer life will become ineffective, for the goodness of our faith will have simply disappeared. Our focus has become something incorrect. If our walk with God is a constant wrestle over whether God likes us or not, or whether we're saved or not, or a lifetime of worrying about whether we're going to heaven or not, or, as I said, on the other hand, our life becomes consumed with grappling over dogma and doctrine, then family, friends, I'm sorry to have to say, we've missed perhaps the most important point as to why it's beneficial to know Christ and to live a life of prayer. You see, the thing about faith is that by definition, it has to be a journey. And with any journey, each day presents new horizons, new challenges, and new possibilities of representing God. And the way in which we related to God yesterday should always be less attractive than the way we relate and understand Him today. You see the progress? Christians, in my opinion, are the only people I know who seem to extract pleasure out of always thinking or teaching God hates people. But family, friends, God loves us. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. The scriptures tell us this. He came to save us. Indeed, Jesus didn't come only to save us to a destination in the future. He came to save the day. He came to give us life and life more abundantly today. Jesus came to restore our human dignity. Jesus came to show us all a better and a more prosperous way of living. A way of living that is fulfilling and joyful. What did Jesus tell us in John's Gospel, chapter 15, 19 to 14? This is what he said. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Therefore, continue in my love. Now here's the question. How do we continue in the Lord's love? Well, Jesus tells us, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Family, isn't it wonderful to know that in Jesus, the Creator of the world, there is a wellspring of overflowing joy that we can access all the time? And so, what commandments is Jesus speaking about here? Well, we don't have to look far, for the next three verses clearly outline what Jesus was alluding to. Let's have a look at it. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. This scripture is quite fascinating, for it is representative of the entire Bible. God has always loved us, but now he wants to restore our dignity. And in order to do that, God himself, in the form of Jesus the Son, demonstrated his love by putting our welfare ahead of his own, willingly substituting himself on the cross that he might pay in full the penalty for all our iniquities and sins and transgressions. Jesus never demanded we toe the line in order that he might see us as being good. He never did that. He never asked us to toe the line so that he might see us as being good, so that in turn he might accept us. He never did this. Far from it. Jesus already accepts us. The relationship was established long before he came to earth. What he wants is for us to be grateful for what he's done for us and enjoy living life like him. In fact, Jesus wants to teach us how to be human. Indeed, how to be a godlike human, so that we too might respect the sanctity of life, and in turn others might see God in us and choose to follow him as well. And as I look around the world, isn't this beginning to happen? I mean, I appreciate there are many problem pockets in the world, but as we look around, aren't more and more people beginning to respect the sanctity of life? They may not be going about it in the God way, but people are considering the welfare of others more and more. If that's not a sign of God at work in this world, I don't know what is. For the most part, aren't we all becoming more and more human? And of course, when people choose to camp close to the heart of God, they automatically reap the many earthly rewards, rewards, as I've already previously mentioned, Jesus himself has programmed for us to receive from heaven. And so, what does Jesus recommend as being the best way to live? He says the best way to live is to love one another, by putting the welfare of others ahead of our own. And when we do that, we restore or build human dignity in everyone we meet, and our own souls respond by soaring to great heights of personal satisfaction. Before God rescued the children of Israel from slavery, he revealed himself to Moses as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the I Am, or Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And you'll see by these here the four symbols that Moses wrote. That's how he wrote, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Jehovah. Moses said, wait a minute, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob was El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. God replied by saying, yes, that's right, but now I want you to know me not only as the all-powerful one, but also as, behold, the Lord of grace, worthy to be praised. And I also want you to know me as the God who will be nailed. Moses probably wondered what that meant. So that the entire world will say, behold the Lord of grace, worthy to be praised. There's the symbols, the strong arm, the symbol of grace. We're moving from right to left, the strong arm and the hand, you see it? Then the person praising the Lord, behold the Lord, the symbol of grace. The next one is the tent peg. And the last one is the repeat, that the whole world might praise the Lord. Amazing stuff. Family, friends, the God of heaven chooses to turn up in human history from time to time that he might reveal more of his character and nature to mankind. Just as the Israelites had to first trust and then learn about God in order to grow their dignity, the same applies to us today. You see, for our prayer life to be effective, we too have to first trust and then learn to live our life as a reflection of God. The name Jehovah was sufficient in the days of Moses, but today God wants us to know everything about Him. It's a journey. Consequently, the name Jesus has become the fullest human revelation possible of the eternal spiritual Godhead. We no longer rely on laws written on tablets of stone to build up our dignity, for the nailing of Christ to the cross has made a way for His laws to be written on our hearts. And when God decided to take the children of Israel out of bondage, He knew that they would have to go on a journey before they could know Him better, you see. And so, in order to begin the relationship, God had to tell them a little bit more about Himself than simply He was the all-powerful God from heaven. Next, God longed to demonstrate His love for Israel, and so He asked them to trust Him. God said, "Kill a lamb and paint its blood on the door of your house." And the Israelites said, "What? What do you want us to do?" And God said, "Please trust me. I know what I'm doing. Do as I ask and I'll rescue you from the torment of your slave drivers and set you free to be my treasured possessions." Later, after God had rescued the people of His affection, God lovingly detailed a set of laws. Laws designed not to make the people good. After all, that was always going to be a task too far. In truth, God has never been impressed with man's righteousness. Family, friends, the law was never given to make Israel good. The law was given to help restore their dignity. After almost 500 years of enforced slavery, suffering every dehumanizing abuse possible, these children of Abraham had little understanding of what human dignity was anymore, or how it felt to feel important and loved. Inadvertently, the Egyptian slave drivers had taught the children of Israel that authority only ever lay in the hands of the strong. Israel understood full well that the weak could easily be exploited, and no doubt began practicing the same exploitation amongst themselves. Israel had been browbeaten into believing that humans were not all equal. After all, Israel had witnessed how the strong could easily murder, steal, rape, covet, and give false testimony against those who had nothing, and without, it would seem, any consequences. All that Israel knew in those days was that nothing was sacred and nothing in life was taboo. And so after almost 500 years of bad experiences, Israel had embraced a life void of ambition, but rich in knowing ridicule and rejection. To say that they had thought of themselves poorly is perhaps an understatement. And so the relationship between God and Israel developed along the following lines. First, God's love came to the people. Notice, God's love was unconditional. Secondly, the relationship flourished after trust was established. Thirdly, a constitution or rules to encourage the restoration of dignity, identify ownership, and to establish authority under God were put into practice. Now, it's not unreasonable to think that was the process. For when a couple first meet, their relationship begins with unconditional acceptance of each other. Isn't that true? Afterwards, the relationship grows because of a developing trust. True? At this point, there are still no needs for formal guidelines. Rules never establish relationships. Say that again. Rules never establish relationships. Later, however, when the decision is made to live a life together and get married, boundaries or rules are agreed to by both parties so that the husband and wife can live together happily and in harmony, reaping the benefits of a rich marriage. The rules become a gift to each partner, not a burden. The law of Moses was given by God to Israel as a gift to restore human dignity, nothing more. And in return, the Israelites would have received these laws with great joy. Indeed, they would have seen them as a lifeline, establishing their freedom and keeping them from future violation by slave drivers. They would have seen them as rules to make them feel special once again. No more random murdering, raping and stealing in our camp. Behold the Lord of grace, worthy to be praised. The Apostle Paul spoke at length in the book of Romans about not serving two masters. Indeed, as we sit here this morning, Christian or not, we would all agree privately, there's always something in our lives, other than the Holy Spirit that is, vying for our attention. There's always something. In fact, this other party doesn't just compete for our attention, but tries to drive us as slaves to its bidding. Indeed, every time we submit to a slave driver, it might be lust, anger, criticism, drugs, alcohol, whatever. Every time we submit to the demands of the enemy of our souls, afterwards we suffer remorse and a feeling of failure, knowing full well that that shouldn't have happened and that our personal God-given dignity has been violated. However, by focusing our prayer life on the needs of others, listen to this, this is important. This is important, this paragraph. By focusing our prayer life on the needs of others, thus exercising the commands of Jesus, somehow, supernaturally, I don't understand it, but somehow God empowers us to overcome these unwelcome attacks. So if you're feeling your journey in Christ is unfulfilled, perhaps even miserable, then here's the recipe to follow. Go out and help someone who's less fortunate than yourself. That's the solution. It's always been God's solution. This is the fast that God called the nation of Israel to in chapter 58 of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. As a general rule, God's fast has nothing to do with not eating or drinking. It's all about helping others less fortunate. And the result of our generosity towards others is summarized in Isaiah 58 verse 8. Let's read it. Then, after having done all these beneficial things, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But family, friends, It's also necessary to understand that God gave Israel the law in order to create a culture that could comprehend the concept and purpose of Messiah. There would have been no advantage to drop Jesus into the land of Egypt in the days of slavery, declaring, "Repent, for I'm here to save you from your sins, the sins that have landed you in this terrible mess." No point. They simply wouldn't have understood what he was talking about. You see, before the law, Israel had no thought of fairness, no concept of sin. They knew nothing of forgiveness, nor the importance of redemption, for they had suffered for 500 years under the hands of slave drivers. And consequently, Israel had no understanding of a heavenly Saviour. And most probably that was true because they had forgotten who their God really was. Yes, they had cried to heaven, but there was no confidence in their prayers. As I said earlier, Israel's worldview at that time was one of a slave mentality. The introduction of the law aided in building a people capable of comprehending the importance of God's ways as opposed to man's ways. Even for us today in this 21st century, it remains hard to believe that the best life is to turn the other cheek. We still struggle with that. It's still hard for us to understand that if someone offends us, the best way to live is to forgive them and move on. We still struggle with this. The slave mentality is always present. It's a mentality that says, if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse. That's a slave mentality. This is the principle of escalation. It's been around since the beginning of time, and recently, you may have noticed, it was responsible for 2 world wars and a plethora of other wars even since then. If someone asks us to carry their pack 1 kilometre, carry it 2, said Jesus. In other words, do more than we're asked to do. We still find this concept hard to comprehend, don't we? We do, don't we? And it's really hard to believe that the best way to receive is to give. It's true. The best way to be first is to be last. You like this next one? The best way to live is to... Jesus has always been the opposite of everything we've learnt. But his ways work. The reason we know, and listen, this is good, the reason we know his way is the best life is because 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was cooking breakfast on the beach for those who had abandoned him in his darkest hour. I mean to say, who does that sort of thing? Hey? Don't we normally just speak bad of someone like that? Don't we just dismiss them? Or reject their attempt for them to actually say sorry to us? Or worse still, don't we extract revenge? Let me tell you, family, friends, nothing good has ever come out of man's way of reacting to different bad situations. But out of that appointment on the beach, the volume of good that's been generated over centuries is incalculable. God is good, and he's the God of multiplication. Behold the Lord of grace, worthy to be praised. Hallelujah. I'm going to end with this. The laws of Moses began with the 10 commandments. 10 parameters that formed the basis of a marriage proposal.
That's what it was.
Indeed, it was a sign of a husband's, or in this case, God's graciousness to those faithful in Abraham. But before we look at the first four commandments, here's my preamble to God's marriage proposal. Now that our relationship is established, says God, I want you to live in peace and joy. I want you to have my way of living so that others will see who I am. Incredibly, the Ten Commandments begin with grace. And God continues saying, I am going to choose you even though you did nothing to deserve it. Not only am I going to choose you, I'm going to teach you to live the best life possible. That's his preamble. Family, friends, just imagine for a moment our world today. If we lived in a world that respected the image of God and everybody else who were created in his image, and we all treated each other with dignity, and we all helped each other by sharing what we had generously. Can we imagine a life where that could happen? It's the best life ever, wouldn't you agree? And any souls still living outside in the world, not yet saved, would be clamoring to be part of it. And basically that's the purpose behind the Ten Commandments. So let's have a look at the first four. They were designed to help God's new bride understand the importance of faithfulness and living with dignity. That's what it was for. He began the marriage covenant with, I am the Lord your God. Later he says, don't have any other gods except me. Basically, God was saying this, hey, if you're going to be married to me, then don't have any other boyfriends. And I reckon I'd say that's fair enough. Yeah, okay. The second commandment was, don't make any idols, or don't have any idols. In other words, don't carry any pictures around of your old boyfriends. Isn't that it? Number three, if we're going to be married, says God, don't take my name in vain. Now I could rephrase that and equally allow it to read, don't sign any checks you know I wouldn't sign. That's what that means. In other words, be good ambassadors, represent me properly, uphold my name. Then God says, oh, and by the way, remember to keep the Sabbath. In other words, if we're going to be married to each other, Israel, remember he's talking to Israel, I want you to keep one day in seven holy, just for me and you, no one else. Isn't that fair enough? Hey, wouldn't it be nice if married couples today were able to put aside one day in seven just for each other? Huh? So that's the reason for the Sabbath. Spend time with God. And I suspect the answer to that question from Israel was, yes, that's fair enough. I think we'll do that. After all, it's the best life possible. Today, of course, we know Jesus to be our Sabbath. He is our eternal rest. Every moment of every day is our time to rest in him by communicating with our Heavenly Father in prayer, through thought, conversation, and now we know, deed as well. And although I don't wish to sound religious about it, but setting one day aside each week, one day in seven, to rest physically and to remain thankful and to appreciate the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us, in my mind, that remains a wise choice. It's surely the best way to live. Now, the last six of the Ten Commandments concerns how we should relate to our neighbours. And in order to summarise these last six commands, allow me to end where I began today and finished off last week, in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 22. Surely this is what it means to know the Lord, that we be just and right in all our dealings, acting fairly and impartially and helping the poor and needy. God bless.